Well, our Christmas sermon series, at least the one I'm starting today, is called Come to Jesus. And I want to thank Jake for doing a great job last Sunday preaching about fire, flood, and Feliz Navidad. To say that God has throughout history, and on Monday, on the way into the office, and I went to my desk when I got here, started writing down other biblical events where God announced judgment and destruction, but provided a way of escape. And it is a pattern throughout the Bible, which you might guess, but we can look at Christmas in that very fashion, that God says one day, there is a day coming, you see, when the world will end, when things will be judged, and there is a way of escape from that judgment, and that is Jesus Christ. And when we say come to Jesus, we feel like that really is the message of Christmas. In this series, we'll be looking at Christmas through the eyes of God. Then next Sunday, Christmas through the eyes of Mary and Joseph. On Christmas Eve, Christmas through worshiping eyes. And then on December the 30th, the message is entitled, Before Next Christmas, I Will. And then I say, Will you come to Jesus? Now, I did have a phone call from a fella that said, Hey, Pastor, do you think you really ought to tell people to wait a whole year to come to Jesus? And I said, Well, that's going to be my point, is don't make it a year. Why wait to come to Jesus? But in this sermon series, I have a scripture that I want to be using each week in one way or another. And this scripture is Isaiah chapter 9. And John or whoever's up there, I think we're stuck. Oh, I guess I have to turn it on. Okay. I meant to do that. Just kidding. Isaiah 9:6. And I say Isaiah 9:6 is the heartbeat of all Christmas passages. It's from the Old Testament, not from the New, interestingly. And you don't even need to look it up. It's on the wall, but I want us to read it together. And as we do, I want us to stand to read it together. So let's all stand and read Isaiah 9:6. It's on the wall up here. Okay, Isaiah 9:6 says, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You may be seated. Now, as I told you, this scripture is the heartbeat of all Christmas passages. So all of the sermons that I preach these next four counting today, will reflect back on the truth of that scripture. Today we'll especially find out something about unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. As I said, this message is entitled Christmas from the eyes of God, come to Jesus. Now, as soon as I came up with that title, I had this thought, who am I to try to tell people what God thinks about Christmas? I really don't have the authority to do that. I've never, you know, sat down under his house and sat by his Christmas tree and, you know, enjoyed Christmas with him to say, here's what God thinks. But then I got to thinking, I don't have to make it up. He's already told us what he thinks about Christmas. And I think you'll gain a great perspective. And here's three scriptures that came to me that I felt like this gives me some authority to be able to say, I do know, we do know what God thinks of Christmas. Tell me where this came from. Let us make man. Where did that come from? Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27. Do you know what that says? It says, Then God said, Let us make man in our image and our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the heavens and over the livestock of the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And I just look at that verse and see these personal pronouns. Some are plural. Let us make man in our image. Us and our. One is singular, and He made him in His image. Now, wait a minute. Who is us? Who is them? I thought we had one God. Well, from God's perspective, that's never been a problem because He is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. Do you understand that? The two terms for God's triune nature are these, the Godhead or the fullness of God. And so when we go back to the book of Genesis, we see God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, speaking to Himself, so to speak, and says, let us make man. So I just want you to ponder, who is us? How long has us been around? Okay? Then this other scripture came to mind. In the beginning, and it really is, in beginning was the Word. And then that goes on and says, the Word became flesh. In beginning was the Word, with a capital W. Okay, it's a proper name. And then the Word became flesh. Where am I going to find that passage? John chapter 1, over in the New Testament. Listen to what it says. In beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Through who? Through the Word. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and life was the light of men, and the light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Then as that passage in John 1, that prologue, finishes up, it says this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then John says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, who is the Word. And so I'm beginning to say, hey, wait, I am speaking for God. And I simply ask you, who was the Word? The Word was Jesus Christ. How long has He been around? According to Genesis and according to John, since beginning, not since the beginning, since beginning. There's no definite article there. It's not saying there was a beginning. It's saying He has always been. So from God's perspective, we're starting to see He doesn't look at Christmas from an earthly calendar. He doesn't see the arrival of the Son at a particular date, so to speak. And then this verse came to mind, from the foundation of the world. Now, where's that one found? I didn't get as much chatter in the first service either. Okay. And I had to look this one up to be sure. 1 Peter 1, 20, and I'm going to read verses 18 to 20. Peter says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest to you in these last times, or manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. So I just want to ask you the question, whose idea was it for Jesus to come to earth? It was God's idea. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It was the plan since forever. Okay? Not since the fall of man, not since or because man sinned, but it has always been the plan from the foundation of the world that Jesus would come to earth. And how old is it? It's as old as before the foundation of the world. So just knowing these three scriptures, wouldn't you say that God certainly must have a different perspective of Christmas than we do? Don't you agree? Now, please open your Bible with me to today's text, Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, actually. Galatians 4, 4 through 7. Christmas through God's eyes. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons, and the word there would be inclusive, sons and daughters, okay, not just a boy's God, okay, a people God here. And because you are sons and daughters, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son or a daughter, and if a son or daughter, then an heir through God. Now, today I want to share four insights from this passage that will allow us to see more clearly Christmas from the eyes of God. And I'm going to pay attention to these four terms, or these four phrases: fullness of time, redemption, adoption, inheritance. That's Christmas from God's perspective. Fullness of time, redemption, adoption, inheritance. So here's the point I want to emphasize first of all today, and I've already done that with those three passages, and I want to do that further as we look here in Galatians 4. I want you to get it in your mind very clearly that Jesus was not an afterthought. In my immaturity as a young Christian, I never considered that Jesus would have been alive forever. When I first learned that at Bible college, I was a Christian 3 months, never had read the Bible much, just said, God told me to be a preacher, so I'm going to be a preacher. I signed up, got married, and showed up. Okay? And when I learned that Jesus was eternal, I'm thinking, whoa, that's pretty cool. I never knew that. That puts things in a different light. That has a lot of ramifications. But I like that, and I still like that. And when I find out He's the creator of the world, man, I never thought of Jesus being the creator. If I weren't taught of the Word, I wouldn't know that. That's pretty amazing. And you know, Colossians and Philippians teaches us that not only is He the creator of the world, He's the sustainer of the world. He holds it together. I always remember an old professor, Dr. Floyd Clark, at Johnson Bible College. You've been here long enough, you can probably write the word with me. But he was on the board and he says, they say there's a cosmic goo out there, and he wrote G-O-O, somewhere, that holds the earth together. But the Bible teaches that there is a cosmic, and he puts a dash or a line on the last O, there is a cosmic God out there that holds it together. And right here in Colossians it teaches us His name is Jesus Christ. And I'm like, whoa, can you imagine? Jesus Christ, the power of God, holds the earth together, keeps the earth from going out of orbit, keeps it from coming too close to the sun, holds the stars in their place. His name is Jesus. So Jesus is not an afterthought of God. It wasn't like I've said before, God had this plan and the Old Testament explains it and it didn't work. So God said, now what am I going to do? Oh, I know. You go down and do something about it. I think that's how many people might look at the birth and the life and death and burial of Jesus. But let's key in on this term, fullness of time, and talk a little more about God's plan. Now, I want to remind you that God is not bound by time. Do you understand that? God does not have that dimension. I don't mean He just lives forever. I mean there's no time in heaven. So in essence, and this is sort of mind-blowing, in essence, God could see the Civil War, World War II, the Vietnam War, and recent war occurrences all at the same time from His throne. Grasp that the best you can. I can't explain it. I can just say it. Okay? But He's not bound by the dimension of time that we are. But He looks at the earth, which is bound by time, and at the right time, when time was ripe, at the fullness of time is when He said, go. Now's the time to go. Because from the foundation of the world, the plan was that Jesus would come to earth, right? And the Father, I don't think, necessarily had to approach the Son and say, Son, will you do that? He is one. It has been the plan since. And He says, now is the time. So let me explain to you a little bit of what I learned about what was so right about the time of Jesus coming. Back in the first century, really, He was born 3 or 4 A.D. because of a calendar mix-up. In our minds, we still want to call it zero, and that's okay. Okay, but realize the calendar we use, actually, the calendar system changed because of the coming of Christ. But here are some things that were right. Here are some things that were ripe. Okay, before Jesus was born, right before then, was the Jewish dispersion throughout the whole Mediterranean basin. They scattered from Palestine. And that becomes very significant because Jesus came first to the Jew. Okay? So before Christ was born, the Jews spread out. They leave Palestine, they gather all over the Mediterranean, up into Turkey, over into Greece, over into Italy, over even into Spain, and down south, even down toward Egypt. So Jews are everywhere. Day of Pentecost, 30 AD, a very wonderful feast for the Jewish people. People from all over the world, read it in Acts 2, come back to Jerusalem for the feast. And what happens at Pentecost 30 A.D.? The church begins, the Holy Spirit comes, and when these people go home, what do they take with them? The gospel of Jesus Christ. And before that time, you see, if they were all gathered in Palestine, okay, in Israel, and stayed there, the church would not have had the opportunity to grow through the dispersion of the Jews. And these towns and communities became the beds of evangelism that would spread throughout the whole Roman Empire. Secondly, there was a favorable legal environment when Jesus was born. Here was a saying in the day, and you had to subscribe to it. Caesar is God. Say that with me. Oh, I thought you wouldn't. You shouldn't, because Caesar's not God. But if you wouldn't say Caesar is God, you could be put in prison, you could be executed. But there was one group of people that wouldn't say Caesar is God. You know who it was? The Jews. And legally, they made an exception for the Jews. That's why you see at the time of the birth of Jesus, Israel was not a free country, okay, but they had freedom. But they lived under Roman dominance. That's why these Roman soldiers are always showing up in the Gospels. Because it'd be like us headed out to the street corners, there's guards from some other country. We have the freedom to go home, come to church, do what we want. They even bless our culture to some extent, but there were limitations. And that's how it was. Well, because they made this exception for the Jews, whenever Christ did come and people became Christians, here's how the Roman world saw Jewish people and Christian people. Oh, they're all the same group. The Christians are just a sect of Jews. So the Christians didn't have to say, Caesar is God. Well, along about 70 A.D., okay, 40 years after the foundation of the church, Rome decided we've had enough, and what did they do? They destroyed Jerusalem, the temple. If you ever read about Masada, people retreated to Masada, finally took over Masada. But there was like 40 years, well, 70 years from the time of the birth of Christ, 40 years after the birth of the church, where the gospel got loose. Okay? So that time was full. The world was pregnant. The world was ready to receive that. Up until that time, they wouldn't have had the freedom to spread the good news about Jesus. There was a favorable political climate. Julius Caesar, who stopped reigning about 25 years before Jesus came, he was a warrior. He campaigned to take over the world, right? You remember your history lessons? Always fighting. But under Caesar Augustus, there was this sudden peace that broke out in the whole Roman Empire, the Pax Romana. And for two centuries, that peace lasted. And because of that peace, all kinds of things happened, just like in our country. If we're not fighting war somewhere else, attention's paid to home, just like in our houses. If you don't have to have three jobs, okay, mom and dad aren't working, and suddenly there's a change in what happened, you start to pay attention to home, and the house gets fixed up, the kids get paid attention to, and so on. Whenever was the peace of Rome was there, instead of going to battle, they were building roads, and travel was safe. And under Augustus Caesar, in fact, at the time of Christ, we really have the first highway patrol that actually protected the way day and night to keep the roads safe. Now, they weren't, you know, state cops with lights on top, you know, pulling out of the exits to get you. But you could feel that I can go from place to place and have the freedom to go. Well, if you didn't have the freedom to go, how are you going to travel? How are you going to get the word out at the right time? There was a favorable cultural climate. Up until the, you know, coming on of the Greek language, the common Greek language, the communication of the gospel would have been very difficult. Remember, before the Tower of Babel, how many languages were there? One. Tower of Babel, people were scattered, different languages, couldn't communicate. Well, the time that Jesus was born, there was a common language throughout the whole Mediterranean world. And it really was so they could do business. It was called Koine Greek, common Greek. It was an everyday language. It wasn't a strict language where, you know, everything had to have be in a proper place. And some places in the world where missionaries work today, there's a language called Pidgin. Okay, and Pidgin is some combination of a few English words and a little bit of their own language But that even the businessman, you don't have to go to college. The businessman is able to speak pidgin well enough that he can sell his wares or buy what he needs and come and go without understanding the whole language. Well, common Greek was spoken everywhere and written. Realize, even today, if the books of the Bible were going to be written, some would have to be written in Turkish, like Galatians. Okay, some would have to be written in Greek, like Corinthians. Some would have to be written in Italian, the book of Romans. Okay, some would have to be written in Hebrew, the book of Hebrews. So, amazingly, God said, now's the time. There's one language down there. They can all understand each other, okay, and they can write it down. And philosophically, it was a pretty interesting time. All of the Greek philosophers had sort of, you know, shouted out what they did, but the philosophers did a good job at asking questions, but they didn't do a good job at answering questions. And Christianity became this cleansing breeze because Christianity had some answers to the questions that the philosophers taught people to ask. You know, like the Epicureans, their conclusion was, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. And that was their philosophy of life, is live it up. Do we have Epicureans today? Okay, and the Stoics said, withdraw from life, keep a straight face, don't let anything bother you, had no emotions. You know, they just sort of stayed, played the safe path and stayed steady in their walk, but nothing changed. Do we have Stoics today? How many of you are more Epicurean than Stoic? Raise your hand. How many of you are more party people than just walk the line and keep a straight face? How many of you are more Stoic than Epicurean? How many of you don't know what I'm even talking about? How many of you don't care? Okay, whatever. All right, but I've got some Epicurean in me and some Stoic in me both, and depends on where I am and who I'm with, which one shows the most, I guess. But anyhow, back to the subject. Someone said this about the Greek philosophers. They plowed the fields, but they didn't sow the seed. Then Christianity came into those cultivated, fertile, plowed minds and began to sow the seed of Christianity. So I just want you to see, Jesus was not an afterthought. God said, now's the time, in the fullness of time, go! And He came. Now get this, we read, He sent His Son, He was born her Son. Now that's just the way I worded it, because I think that is so curious. That is so interesting. That Jesus Christ has always been God, and Jesus Christ has always been the Son of God, and Jesus Christ was sent. But He didn't just appear. He was born of a woman. He was God's perfect man, man's perfect God. That's who Jesus is. And this is what happens. He becomes the Son of God. He's always been. And becomes the Son of Man. His favorite term for Himself. Worthy to be worshipped, but became servant of all. That's the picture, and understand He was not an afterthought. Get that in your mind. This has been God's plan. You cannot separate His birth from His life and His death and His resurrection and His ascension and His coming again. You see, it's the launch of the story. It's the chapter opening up. It's the whole life of Christ. And so, you know, it's so easily seen. That's why I love that little song we played before church. We're going to play it after every week during Christmas. It's about the cross. What are we doing singing it's about the cross? It's Christmas, not Easter. Well, listen. You see, He came to die. He came to die. He came to die. That's the whole message of Jesus Christ. So I want you to see then, next of all, from Galatians 4, Jesus would open the door of redemption. He was not an afterthought. Secondly, He would open the door of redemption. This is Christmas from God's perspective. Notice it's not very fuzzy. I'm not talking about cards or candles or carols. You know, I'm saying, how does God see it? Well, He said, okay, now, look, he's there. Now is the day of redemption. Redemption has begun because Jesus has come. Now, it says there in Galatians, He came under the law to redeem those under the law. Under the law. I want to say something to the kids. When I first became a Christian, I can remember sitting in a chapel at Johnson Bible College and somebody talking about the law, and I kept having to tell myself, he's not talking about the law of Pennsylvania, he's not talking about the law of Tennessee, he's not talking about the law of the land. Because as soon as I heard the law, I had a different mindset, and maybe that's because of which side of the law some of us find ourselves sometimes, as soon as we say the law is after us. You know, but this is God's law, this is the Old Testament teaching and truths. And we find under the system that God established, okay, Jesus was born under that system to bring the people out of that system that they could be brought back to God. That was His purpose in coming. So let me say a few words about the law. First of all, I want you to understand that the law is not bad. The law is good. If it were not for the law, we could not understand what it is to do right or to do wrong. Somebody's got to set the standard. And in the law, which we basically can understand from the Ten Commandments and their magnification in all of the law, go back to Leviticus and you can read about the law and Deuteronomy, okay? But from the law says this is right, this is wrong, this is right, this is wrong, this is right, this is wrong. Now, earlier in Galatians, the Apostle Paul says the law has actually stood as our schoolmaster. Now, as soon as I say schoolmaster, and I didn't grow up in a school that had a schoolmaster, but I would typically think the schoolmaster must be the teacher or the principal of the school. But he's neither. Here's what a schoolmaster was. Do you care about the schoolmaster? Raise your hand if you care about the schoolmaster. Okay, I'll go on for the few of you that do. Okay, just kidding. The schoolmaster was actually a slave in the household who had a special assignment. He usually was an older slave, a very trusted slave. Once a kid hit 6 or 7, believe it or not, this person accompanied this child everywhere. They were almost like a personal body protector, but also a moral guide for that student. They went to school with them. They made sure they got their lessons. They made sure they paid attention. Okay, another word is tutor in some of the versions. But when we say tutor, we think of, you know, that's something mom and dad pay extra for after school because I didn't pay attention in school. Well, they didn't bother with those things. They sent the schoolmaster to school with you to make sure you went directly to school, you paid attention in school, they got your homework, they brought you home, and then turned you back over to your parents. And realizing as that child grew, there was a day coming. They didn't have to listen to the schoolmaster anymore because the schoolmaster was a slave of the family. Well, Paul says that's what the law has done. The law has stood to keep your nose in the book. The law has stood to show you what the teacher wants to teach you, to display what's right and wrong, to make sure you do your lessons and you understand them. And the schoolmaster then is the one that goes home at night and says, you know, he's just not paying attention. He's goofing off all day. Something's got to be done. Now, we do have somewhat of a schoolmaster system here in Butler High School. Isaac, our grandson, lives with us, as most of you know. But every day we can go online onto the internet and find out what all of his assignments were, what assignments he's missing, you know, if anything we need to know. So we have this schoolmaster, so more or less, that follows him around and says, here's how he's doing. Is that good or is that bad? Well, that was mostly adult voices. I don't know if the kids agree that's good, but we have a schoolmaster, a cyber schoolmaster, so to speak. But listen, if it weren't for the law, we would not know two things. We wouldn't know what's good and bad, and then also we wouldn't understand nobody can keep it. God's standard is so high. The schoolmaster points out God's perfection is so beyond our ability that the law teaches this: if God doesn't make another way, there will be no way. And that's what happened at Christmas. He sent His Son to those under the law to get them out from under the law into grace and mercy and truth. So I just want you to get this. He was God in the manger and He was God on the cross. Okay? Things changed because of the life of Jesus. Now, flip that saying around. Okay? Typically, We can very easily see Him as God on the cross. At Easter, we realize Jesus Christ died for our sins. He is God in the flesh. But if he was God on the cross when he was born, he was still God. Am I right? He's God in the manger. Now, if you have any thoughts to think, you know, this virgin birth stuff really isn't very essential, I don't think we should make an issue of it. I mean, if Jesus was just like, if they said he was born of God's seed inside Mary, but we know that doesn't happen. Okay, and really Mary and Joseph got together a little too soon and, you know, they covered it up. And Jesus turned out to be a really good kid and he did miracles and he was a great teacher. He had a high IQ. I guess it's okay. We don't have to insist on the virgin birth then because he still was a great guy. But you know what? If he wasn't God in the manger, then he wasn't God on the cross. And if he wasn't God on the cross, forget this redemption stuff and this forgiveness stuff and this reconciliation stuff and this Lord of all stuff and the only name stuff and the coming again stuff and you better get ready stuff. Because if he was just Mary and Joseph's boy, that'd be like one of us being a pretty intelligent person who gets people to follow them and makes false claims. So listen, he came to redeem those under the law. How did he do it? Through the giving of his own life on the cross. You can't separate the manger from the cross. Thirdly, from the eyes of God, Jesus would become the way of our adoption. Who thinks about adoption at Christmas? You know who thinks about adoption at Christmas? Kids that want adopted. That's who thinks about it. That's who thinks, man, I thought by this year somebody would have adopted me. That's who thinks it. It's those kids that sit there and say, you know, I'll bet you in that house, man, they are having a blast. And they're still not adopted. And if you've ever watched the movie Annie, okay, you sort of get the feeling about what it means to mean something to somebody. And so you can understand there's a great Christmas thought here. And that is through Jesus Christ we become the adopted sons and daughters of God Himself. He wants us. Nobody forces people to adopt kids. It's because they want to adopt kids. Nobody forced God to send His Son. Nobody forced God to call out to you and say, hey, you want to live with me? I mean, what an invitation to go to God's house. So much so, He doesn't just say, come and live with me. The Bible says He puts His Spirit within us. He lives in us. One of His names, one of His Christmas names, Emmanuel. What does it mean? God with us. Better than that, it's God in us. And therefore we can call God Abba. A very endearing term translated means, say it with me, Daddy. God is your daddy. Who's your daddy? God. See, that's wonderful. And that's why Jesus came to open the door of adoption. And then fourthly and lastly, in the main points, don't get too excited. From God's eyes, Jesus would provide the means for our inheritance. Even adopted kids get put in the will. Adopted kids are just as legal as biological kids. Open your Bible with me to Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 17. Let's talk a little more about adoption and God living in us and us living with Him. Romans 8, 14 to 17. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. What's the evidence of really belonging to God? The Holy Spirit leading your life. And I'm not talking about a warm, fuzzy feeling. I'm not talking about you cry when we sing Amazing Grace. I'm talking about His Spirit testifies to your spirit. Verse 15 says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry. There it is, Abba, Father, Daddy, Daddy. Now listen, I am very concerned across the board of the whole evangelical church that we function by a spirit of slavery. That there is no assurance, there is no hope, there is no joy, there's no confidence. I'm God's son, I'm God's daughter. And we fall back to, you better be good, you better do this, you got to do that. And it's almost like we explain away the law, we introduce grace, and then smack the law back on top of it real fast. And that's not how it is. He doesn't set you out there to follow the law again, okay? He takes you home. And you're adopted as sons, not as slaves. And it says, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. We are the children of God. Let me just ask you, does His Holy Spirit bear testimony to your personal spirit that you belong to Him? That is a surefire test. Just ask Him, am I your son? Am I your daughter? And then it says, and then if children, we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. The one biological son, he gets an inheritance, but all the trillions of adopted sons and daughters get an inheritance too. And it says, we're fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we might be glorified with Him. This inheritance includes all things spiritual, more than we can ask or imagine, for both now and eternity. Every spiritual blessing that God has in store belongs to you. You do have to claim your inheritance, you know. But notice what Paul says here in Romans 8. He said, here's how you engage in the inheritance you suffer with, so that you may be glorified with. And Paul tells us the sufferings we have. Okay, let's say the worst on a scale of 1 to 1,000. Okay, the worst suffering would be up here, 999. Paul says, if you suffer at the 500 level, he said, that is nothing compared to how glorious it's going to be. Because all your suffering will be so surpassed by the glory. But he says, that inheritance requires that you suffer with. So it's not like, oh, I've got three new cars, a new house, a perfect family. I must be an adopted child of God. That's how we look at it. And we look at the temporal, and this is about spiritual. And there are temporal blessings that come with it. But sometimes temporal blessings are in the form of what He doesn't give us or what He takes away. That's hard. That's part of the suffering with. But you are an heir of God. Now let me conclude. What's Christmas about? The birth of Jesus. And that's correct. Jesus was born, yes, but much more than that when we see it from God's eyes. The journey of God in the flesh, Christmas, God keeping His promise and His word for spiritual victory, is much bigger than this one day every year where we, you know, put up trees, put up lights, give gifts, and eat a lot. Let's look at one other passage that shows us what God was doing when He sent His Son. This one goes way back to the garden, first book of the Bible, book of Genesis, chapter 3. I want to look at verse 14 and 15. God made a promise to the devil. You know that? Back in Genesis 3. And He said, listen, you came in, you influenced them, and there was a curse put upon Adam and Eve and the devil and the earth. And God said, that'll last until I'm ready to do something about it. And in the fullness of time, He did. Let's look at Genesis 3:14 and following. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and above all beasts of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and thus you shall eat all the days of your life. Now remember, Lucifer, shining one, okay, cast out with the angels. Here we have Satan, the devil, okay, in the form of a serpent. And He cast him into that form. And then look at what God says to the devil. He says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. Between you, snake, and the woman, Eve. And I'm going to put enmity between your offspring, devil. Did you know the devil had kids? Okay, I'll talk to you about them in a minute. Between your offspring and her offspring. And he, okay, her offspring, he shall bruise your head. Actually, crush your head. But you shall bruise his heel. you're just going to be able to nip at him and he's going to destroy you. The day's coming, devil. That's what God said in Genesis 3. Let me say a word about enmity. I'm going to put enmity between you and her. How many of you ladies like snakes? You don't have to raise your hand, but most ladies don't like snakes. Some men like snakes and some men don't like snakes. I don't like snakes. I don't even like to eat snakes. Okay, only good snakes, a dead snake, as far as I'm concerned. Sort of like cats. No, I take that back real quick. Don't record that part. Okay? But he didn't just mean women are going to be afraid of snakes. He said, look, you're going to have spiritual offspring here. There's going to be people that live according to your way and people that live according to her way. And it's the light versus the darkness. It's unrighteousness versus righteousness. It's sin, you know, versus grace. But enmity, here are some synonyms. He says, I am going to put hatred between you. And light cannot dwell with darkness. Do you understand that? And see, if you're a person of the light and you're around a person of the darkness and you're trying to pour light in their life, there's a reason they're detracted by you. There's a reason they're stepping away. There's a reason they don't want to be around you anymore. Okay, it's spiritual. It's not discerned so easily. But he says, I'm going to put hatred between you. I'm going to put animosity between you. I'm going to put aversion between you. I'm going to put spite between you. I'm going to put venom between you. I'm going to put acrimony between you. It's just, you can't mix it. It won't mix. Now, let me say a word about this devil. Just listen to this. Revelation chapter 12. John's vision, he looks ahead and then he reminds the source. Revelation 12, 7 to 9. Listen to this. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. Listen to this. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. And Jesus says, devil, you and your offspring will never mix with my kingdom. And in fact, there's going to be a day of victory for my kingdom. And you're going to nip and nip and nip and nip. And someday he's going to come and crush the fullness of time. That's Christmas from God's perspective. How about the offspring of the devil? Listen to what Jesus said in John 8 to some religious people. He said, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has nothing to do with truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and he's the father of lies. And God told the devil, I'm going to put hatred, I'm going to put discord, I'm going to put acrimony between your kind and her kind. Now, the offspring of Eve. Okay, we could look at her biological offspring. We could even find Jesus and Mary, okay, through lifelines. But he's speaking of her spiritual offspring. And that would be the righteous. Remembering that other than Jesus Christ, there are none who are righteous by nature who can achieve it, but there are many righteous. Because righteousness now comes by faith and the spiritual victory. And where is the spiritual victory found? In the life. Listen, the spiritual victory is found in the life, the death, the burial and resurrection, the ascension, and the coming again of Jesus Christ. Normally, we say in the death of Jesus and we leave it there. But I'm telling you, okay, at the fullness of time, God sent His Son, born of a woman, to redeem those who were under the law, that they might be adopted as His sons and daughters and receive a spiritual inheritance. It's all dealt with through Jesus Christ. The cross, it is finished. I have completed my job. The manger, I'm here. Next chapter, ready to go. So listen. From God's eyes, Christmas is about the fulfillment of His eternal plans just at the right time. There was anticipation for that day, but it had to be just at the right time. From kids' eyes, as soon as December 25th is over, what are they doing? Anticipating next Christmas. Okay, but this was a once-for-all day. A day that was marked out to say, now is the time. God knew the day, even ahead of time. From God's eyes, Christmas is about redemption. What's redemption? It's about making things right. And Christmas is a good time to get right with God and a good time to get right with people. Christmas is about bringing things back together from God's eyes. From God's eyes, Christmas is about adoption. Talk about a family get-together. See, we say Christmas about family. It is about family. This is about God's family. From God's eyes, Christmas is about our temporal and our eternal inheritance, especially about His Holy Spirit, and talk about a gift. There's no Christmas gift that can compare to the gift of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. So I simply say this, isn't the real Christmas story more amazing and a lot better than the one we try to tell when we want to marry the traditions of the world together with a few short verses from the Bible? When we see it from God's perspective, the worldly story doesn't even begin to have such a fabulous storyline. When we see it from God's eyes, it's much better. Much better. So I just say this. Isn't the Christmas story from God's eyes a purposeful one? And isn't it a life-changing one? Yes. And if so, and if you agree with me, this certainly would be a good day to do something. What's the title of this series? It'd be a good day to come to Jesus. And I might say this, it'd be a great day to come back to Jesus. So let's stand and we're going to sing together. And I'll be up here, our elders will be up here. You can come for prayer. You can come for salvation. You can come if you have, you know, a need or you're confused or hurt. You come and see us and we'll pray for you today. And then also, I had someone speak to me before church saying, you know, and their family, they have become aware of lonely people here at Christmas, especially people who have lost loved ones in the last year or so. And if you want to come and just say, you know, I'm hurting for my neighbor, I'm hurting for my husband, I'm hurting for my sister, or I'm hurting because, you know, I'm not going to have my mom this year, I'm not going to have my sister this year, we invite you to come as we sing, Come to Jesus.